Okay, well, let's look at the next session, which I'm going to be doing, going a little bit deeper into the subject that I was looking at yesterday. And just as a reminder, remember, all of us has the freedom to have our own opinions, our own views, but it is important that we know that the Holy Spirit of truth is in us and with us, and he is there as our guide on this journey, and we can trust him. Or her, depending on which version you like to engage. We have Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living word of God, and he's with us and in us to disciple us and help us to follow the right path into the truth and to experience abundant, overflowing life. And we have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. You can't be a son without a father. So it's really important that we engage in intimacy with the Father. And love is really what we need to actually measure and test everything against. So why I'm challenging this particular subject, hell in inverted commas, is because we all need to be deconstructed from mindsets and belief systems that are limitations and restrictions to our sonship and to what the restoration of all things really means if we're going to partake in it and participate in it. And this is just an example of one issue. And there may be many other issues that we think we know the truth. We've always known that it was true, but actually it may not be true. And these are some of the things that I went through in my own life. In 2016, God really began a serious process of deconstruction of my mind, starting with a law of deconstruction and removing limitations and restrictions, and really challenged so much of what I really thought I knew that at the end of it, I didn't know what I knew. All I knew was him. And actually, that's a good place to be. I don't need an understanding to figure it all out. I just need a relationship to continue walking with him because he's going to take me in the right direction if I don't run ahead of him or if I don't lag behind him or go to the left or right. And I just keep in step with the Spirit, with the Father. So in some encounters, I actually went walking with the Father in my own mind. And these were actual encounters that it was dark, dim, I couldn't really see. And then my eyes got used to it and I began to see all these pathways. And then the Father said, look up. And I looked up and there was this whole construct over my mind. It was actually framing how I thought my reality was all around this construct. And it would look like a sort of a child's construction set that all these things had been bolted together to form a canopy, if you like, over my consciousness. And that's what I used to frame my reality. And even when I had encounters with God, intimate encounters with God, I always defaulted back to this framework unless the encounter was so strong that it created such cognitive dissonance that it challenged those frameworks. And that's more and more started to happen. My experience did not line up with what I believed, and therefore I was had double-mindedness. I've experienced this, but I believe this. And in the end, I had to allow the experience that God took me into to challenge and change those beliefs that I had. And so what I found and what I saw was that there were nine do-it-yourself pillars that were formed the construct of my thinking, and they were all substitutes for what God really intended. But we're all born into a lost identity. We have inherited that lost identity. We don't know who we are. So we find out who we are generally from life, from being brought up, what our parents have told us, what we've learned at school, our experiences. And if we've encountered God, he begins to reveal who we are as sons. But often that is after many years of having conditioned, programmed thinking about who we are, about how life works and everything else. So I found that those pillars were actually counterfeits of the nine fire stones of God that we can walk on in the Garden of Eden, and the tree of life that God intended should have been the roots that founded my consciousness. And sometimes when you see a pattern of the brain and they pump in dye media to basically take images of the brain, it looks like a tree. Now that actually, our whole consciousness should be founded from the tree of life, the Sephiroth, and the balance between spirit, soul, and body that enables us to have a fully framed operating in the mind of Christ, because that's what we should be able to. But that takes a whole process of renewing, challenging, changing for that to take place. So I needed those nine pillars dealt with. And the Father showed me what they were. And my nine pillars were evangelicalism, sola scriptura, which is this thing of Bible alone. It has to be in the Bible or it isn't true. But whose version of the Bible and what understanding is another matter. Protestantism, because I've been brought up in a Protestant thing. I wouldn't class myself as Protestant anymore. Neither would I want any name, to be honest. I just want to be a follower of Jesus and a son of God. Augustinianism, Greek thought, Hebrew thought. Now, I didn't know that those things had framed my thinking. They just did. So I just thought that way. And I had rejected evangelicalism in some of its aspects many years ago, but it still framed so much of how I thought. And then when God started to give me experiences to unveil and reveal this amazing thing that Justin started talking about this morning, about seeing different realms and having different levels of understanding and multidimensional vision and all these amazing things, my mind would not allow me to go there. And therefore, the restoration of all things was not really on my agenda. But God had different thoughts because he wanted me to participate in sonship. And so those were the six religious things that framed my thinking, because I'd been brought up around church systems all my life, really. Then there were three which came from my educational system. And really, the way I'm wired is scientific, and I like to figure out how things work. I want to understand things, and that's how I'm wired. So scientific rationalism, and I had to look up these terms. I didn't know what it meant. Cultural relativism, humanism. And all of us have been influenced by something at some time in our life that has affected how we view the world, how we view everything, how we view God, how we view ourselves, that actually all of those things, when they're not the truth that's come directly from God himself, will be restrictions and limitations and will keep us tethered to a human existence rather than a sonship existence. And God wants to do it. So he began to actually engage me to deal with those issues. So the deconstruction removes so many limitations and restrictions that I didn't even know I had. And I began then to have an expanded consciousness and altered states of reality where I could begin to see things that I'd never seen before, go to places I never knew existed, and whole realms of opportunity opened up. And then I began to know that I could choose from that expanded state of consciousness to choose reality around my life when aligned with the heart of God. And so when I think about brooding over something, which Lindy talked about in her last session, for me, I come into a resonant agreement with the heart of God around an issue through cardiogenosis, through heart-to-heart knowledge. I begin to vibrate with that, and then that begins to create a frequency which then begins to affect light, and light then begins to form reality. So I change realities by brooding and then becoming a frequency that affects light. Now, in recent times, I've gone deeper into this a lot, and we've had some experiences where we've been corporately engaging, and we've engaged with something which God showed us was the chamber of creation, where this frequency vibrates with the rhythm of the heart of God, and it begins to excite light. And we were called to name these light beings, and they're the sort of vibrating strings or donuts of energy or wheels within wheels of energy that actually are living. And we called them, or Nancy called them actually, quantum lumens. And they are the particles that make up all existence. And when we vibrate or we brood or we're hovering, whichever term you want to use, in that chamber of creation, then they begin to dance to the rhythm of our thoughts, and they begin to form reality. And then they stream from that chamber into the reality, and you could call them biophotons, that then form the realities that we are brooding over and we are looking at. And I discovered even last week when we were engaging that there's a place where I can brood within the heart of the Father, within a different level of consciousness there, where I'm so connected that I begin to brood and vibrate, and that is what it that begins to echo within the chamber. And the Father told me that that was the cradle of life and existence. So I can be, and we can all be in those places so that we can begin to choose and create realities. And so he showed me that the way I think is limited to usually one or two choices that I usually make out of the memory that I have already got. And so I keep creating the same things over and over again. Well, like many of us do, we don't see much change because we keep choosing realities which align to what we already believe rather than what is possible. So it opened up my mind by remapping my physical consciousness with my spiritual being. And then I began to realize who I was before I was here. And then I could see quantum realms of possibility. So rather than there being one choice, there was infinite choices. And all I had to do was choose one of them to create the reality for that. And I actually went into an encounter where I came out of this experience where God had shown me that I could choose possibility to be a reality. And immediately I was given the opportunity. And I've told this story before, but I chose this reality. I came out of my state of being at that point where I'd engaged within my own mind. And I came up, I looked at my watch and it was 7:45 in the morning. And I needed to be in my office at 8 o'clock actually to see Jeremy. And then immediately at that point, I had a choice. What reality was I going to choose at that moment? If I was double-minded and wavering between two opinions or many opinions, then I would probably default to the fact I better text him and tell him I'm going to be late. But in reality, I chose that I would be there on time. Simple as that. And then I went upstairs and I got a shower and I got changed and I got ready. And I'd taken my watch off in the shower. I got out and I looked and it was still 7:45. Now I'd taken 10, 15 minutes to get ready. And I went downstairs. I looked at the kitchen clock and the kitchen clock said nearly 8 o'clock. But my watch, which actually is a eco drive thing, it never stops, had stopped. So I thought, I am going to test this. So I went outside into the garden. I watered the plants I was growing at the time. I fed the fish that we got in the garden. And then I came back in and the kitchen clock had moved on another 10 minutes, but my watch was still the same. I then said to my wife, I was going into work. She said, oh, I've got the car today. We only had one car at the time. And so I said, oh, okay, I'll walk. And it's a 10, 15 minute walk. And nice walk down through the park into where our office is. And I continued walking. My watch was still 7:45. About 2/3 of the way down, my watch started to tick again. And actually I got to the office before 8 o'clock in plenty of time. So I chose the reality that time was suspended for me, even though I could see time moving around me, my time was actually suspended. Now I've chosen all sorts of time miracles and time extensions and expanding and cracking time and traveling and changing realities by choice since then, because the limitations of my mind had been removed. And I believe some of the things that God wants to do, he wants us to see and frame reality, to see quantum possibilities. But if you are limited by a religious framework and mindset, which keeps you tethered to the earth, you'll never be able to do so. So that's really why I'm challenging some of these beliefs, because they're just examples of many beliefs that we might have that actually limit us and limit what we believe the restoration of all things is and can be. When, you know, as Justin shared in his session, it was so amazing talking about all of these multidimensional realities and worlds within worlds. And I have begun to engage them because the limitations of my mind were removed. And I would encourage you to ask the Father to show you what are the constructs of your own mind, what frames your reality, how that affects what you choose on a day-to-day basis. Because if you see yourself as sick, you will never choose the reality that you are living in health. You've got to start to see the reality and choose it. And that might be in contradiction to the facts that are present, but those will change, because actually the whole of creation is waiting to respond to our sonship. And those quantum lumens are ready, when we are vibrating with the frequency of God's heart and we create that sound, that begins to conduct and move and orchestrate, and all the other possibilities fade away and reality begins to manifest. And those actually, the fabric of creation begins to respond quantumly and come together to form that reality. Our observation, which begins to create that frequency, actually causes light to collapse the quantum wave function, propping a quiff, it's called scientifically, the quantum wave function, all those possibilities which do exist becomes one reality that we've chosen. And we need to start choosing realities that are aligned to the heart of the Father and for the restoration of all things. So it's important that those pillars get removed and we have a deconstructed mind and a renewed mind and an expanded consciousness that removes all of those limitations that have framed how we live on a day-to-day basis. And this is everyday life. And so I started to see things. You could say it was precognition, but what I was seeing was when I was doing something, it was almost like time became suspended in a moment, and I could see all the time streams, or some of them, which were streaming out from that moment. So that time stream was a possibility that would become a reality when I chose it. And I started to actually see some things that if I did this, this would happen. And as I was doing this, and I did this quite a lot when I was, you know, in the garden, actually making a lot of the things I'm doing, you know, I've done in this lockdown period, you know, I've redesigned the garden, re-landscaped it, dug a pond, made a waterfall, made all sorts of things, planters and all sorts of things. I started to see before I chose what would happen if I chose to do that. And I avoided accidents. I avoided tripping up. I avoided lots of different things because it felt like I could see what would happen in that moment, in that possible time stream. And therefore I started to choose time streams. And there were some things that I started to choose creatively to do something that made me more effective. And I found different ways of doing things that actually were creative and enabled me to do things so much more effectively and efficiently because I had this ability to see possibilities. Now I'm just practicing that. It doesn't mean that every minute of every day that happens, but I'm learning how to begin to live in the moment, and that moment enables me to engage and create the future. And I believe that is what sonship is all about. We should not be under and controlled by anything, but actually we as creative sons made in the image and likeness of God have the ability to choose and create a future which is aligned to the heart of God. We are history makers in a good way. And we will begin to align creation with the heart of God so that in the future we are going to see all of these amazing things that everyone's been talking about happen. But our minds must be renewed and expanded to believe that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if you think you can't do it, or if you think as your past has gone, then you'll keep repeating your past over and over again. We need to choose a different future. Therefore, we need an unrestricted, unlimited mindset to be able to do it. So I'm going to continue looking at this subject and go into it in a little bit more detail. And then in the last session I'm going to do on it tomorrow, I am really then going to go into all the experiences and the testimonies I've had with people in the realms of heaven and in those realms, and open that realm up for you experientially, that if God permits, you can go there for yourself. So in reality, Jesus did not teach about hell or eternal punishment or torment at all. The parables and some other Jesus teachings or statements and ideas have been wrongly used to convey that modern hell concept. There are several passages of scripture that suggest a hell-like narrative to a modern audience without actually using Gehenna or Sheol. They actually do not convey hell at all. For an example, weeping, gnashing of teeth in outer darkness are mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. And they have other meanings rather than a conscious torment, but we are conditioned. As soon as you see that, you associate it with hell, because that's the condition we've had through religion. And therefore, when you see it, that's immediately what you feel and think. And there are so many things like that that are triggers that will take you down a pathway which may not actually be true. Now, in reality, there are so many different meanings to these things that actually it's different from what we've been taught. It's hard not to operate in confirmational bias. I believe the Bible will interpret itself if we let it do so. So when you see something, it will usually be framed by the Bible itself rather than our understanding of it from a particular theological perspective. It's very important to take audience relevance into account when you look at the Bible. So what did those listening to Jesus understand that he was saying about darkness? What did darkness mean to them in their cultural context? Because they didn't have a culture of eternal conscious torment. So the Jewish Old Covenant listeners had a knowledge that we don't have today. And Jesus spoke very differently to his disciples than he did to the religious leaders and others, because they had his ear and he spoke to them in more clear terms. But to others, he spoke in parabolic ways and also challenging the religious leaders. So Matthew 8:11-12, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this very much puts this into an old covenant context that they knew about. And if unless you understand what they know about it, you won't understand this other than God can tell you. And that's the best way of actually getting revelation. Ask the Father to show you. But the sons of the kingdom, who were those who had inherited that, would be cast out and into outer darkness. So that meant they would no longer function as sons of the kingdom. And Jesus in Matthew 23, I think it says, took the kingdom from them and gave it to another people who would fulfill its fruit, which is today the new covenant people, the one new man in Christ. So we removed it from this one group and gave it to everybody. That was described as outer darkness because it meant outside of the covenant. In a place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, of course it is. They thought that they were the sons of the kingdom and therefore everything belonged to them. And if it was removed, they would be angry and frustrated and weeping about that because they would have missed out on the reality of entering into the fullness of the kingdom that Jesus had promised them. So that was the context. So you see that in Acts 7, in the description of sharing, I think it was Stephen, and he then described them, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Now, he was challenging because they thought they were circumcised, obviously, physically. Therefore, they were the people. But he was now saying this is a heart issue. Your ears and your heart are not circumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, this was hugely challenging, of course, to them. Was there even a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. Because they were caught up in their own self-righteous religion. In verse 54, it says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. This isn't hell. This is grinding their teeth in anger and frustration because he was telling them the truth that they were not the people of God any longer and they had lost their position within the kingdom of God. That's why they were angry. Virtually every time Jesus mentions gnashing of teeth, he's talking to or about the religious elite, their response to the gospel, which causes them anger and frustration. Nothing to do with grinding your teeth in hell. This covenantal language is about the consequences of breaking covenant. They were in a covenant, which was not the new covenant. Their covenant was one that they could break, and they did over and over again. Now, God was faithful, but eventually he divorced them from that covenant. Jesus is focusing on those who would identify themselves as sons of the kingdom while rejecting his ministry. They were the Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Levites, lawyers, rabbis, etc. Figuratively, Jesus's warning was made towards sinners, not towards sinners who hung out with him and he hung out with them, but the self-righteous religious leaders who were basically trying to kill him. And he called them like the blind leading the blind, that they were stopping people enter the kingdom because of their laws, their traditions, and their religiosity. Jesus often said, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners. His response to the adulteress. Now, I've met that adulteress as part of the cloud of witnesses and heard her testimony and felt her feelings of what it was like faced with the religious people of the day who were trying to get Jesus to condemn her and to allow them to stone her, and how the love that Jesus shown her and the love that Jesus demonstrated to her by unveiling forgiveness was so amazing to her that she has that testimony of that amazing, limitless grace today. And you can hear it. And there are all those others that Jesus engaged with. You can hear their testimony. It's an amazing testimony when you begin to actually feel and sense what Jesus did to people of his day, that he welcomed, that he included. And he said to her, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, what he said, what he meant was, go and now live from this new identity that I've revealed, that you are now a child of God. That's who you've always been, but you didn't realize it. And so everything you've done, seeking for relationships to make yourself feel happy, now that is available in me and in the relationship with the Father that he introduced her to. It was an amazing experience to have met her, and it was an amazing thing what Jesus did. Why would we think weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth is a reference to physical torture and hell? Just because we've been conditioned to. It doesn't mean it in the text. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious elite, they cannot escape Gehenna, the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. And he offers parable after parable, warning of weeping and gnashing of teeth, actually being excluded from the kingdom and the covenant. So figuratively, that's what they were missing out on, and that's why they were angry. Matthew 24, 51, Jesus describes the religious leaders as hypocrites. He's telling them that they will not get what they expect by being self-righteous, and they're going to come under that removal if they do not turn and follow him. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. That's what frustrated them and angered them so much. Because the people knew that he spoke with authority and their leaders didn't. So to be cast out meant to be outside the covenant relationship, which was figuratively be it out of darkness. They would weep, grind their teeth in self-righteous anger, having failed to heed Jesus. And in reality, if they continued to do that and stay in Jerusalem, they were actually going to physically probably die. They were angry and frustrated when Jesus preached that their religious system of laws and works would become obsolete in that generation. The heavens and the earth would pass away. There would be a new wineskin. But they continued, even after the veil of the temple was torn in two, to show that heaven was open and there was no separation between man and God. They continued to function in their old religious systems, and they even tried to influence the early church to bring them back under the law. And even Peter was influenced by the Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, and Paul called him a hypocrite because he was influenced by the same thing. We've got to be so careful that we're not influenced by that same understanding, that old covenant mindset that would keep us back under the duty and obligation of trying to fulfill the law, because we're under grace. Nothing in this whole understanding of darkness or weeping is about hell or eternal punishment. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to study this out for yourself. If you want to, there's some good books out there, some good stuff out there, which we have links. We've got old blog posts on it, but go and ask God for yourself. Now, I was not satisfied with any theological understanding until I'd experienced it myself, and we'll share those experiences tomorrow. All of us can ask God to unveil our mindsets, deconstruct those pillars that frame our beliefs, our worldviews, from the do-it-yourself tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a religious perspective which keeps us in bondage and limits us to that old covenant mindset. So let's get set free. Ask the Father to come and engage you and deconstruct your mind. Jesus spoke many things in parables. Short stories illustrate one or more points, lessons, or principles. These parables need sincerely seeking after to find the truth behind them, as their meaning are not always obvious, especially today. Even the disciples who heard Jesus and were with him had to ask him in private, what did you mean by that? Because they weren't sure. So what chance do we think we've got 2,000 years later to understand what he was really trying to say. And without revelation from the Spirit, we won't. And we will be bound by our previous understanding of it. So it parable uses metaphors, figures of speech, similes, something said to be like something else, the just man as like a tree planted by streams of water. We've got to be careful that we don't assume a literal meaning. They're not meant to be taken literally. You're not literally a tree planted by a stream of water, although figuratively, yes, you're an oak of righteousness. And yes, you have streams of living water, because actually that's where the tree of life flows through the river of life. So it's all illustrative, figurative, but it's not actually literal. You're not a literal tree. So be careful that you don't assume a literal meaning or accept that traditional interpretation either of any of these things. A lot of medieval interpreters of the Bible often treated Jesus' parables as allegories. In other words, symbolic meanings found in every element of his parable. So they would look at every word and everything he said and make them allegorical to mean something. Actually, most modern scholars regard those interpretations as totally incorrect. And Jesus' parables are mostly intended to make a single important point. And we need to get that point and not be caught up just with the story itself, thinking that it's a literal thing. The point is the purpose. Don't use a parable to create or prove a doctrine, because it's so easy to make these confirmationally biased interpretations. Unfortunately, they have been, and doctrines have been created from parables. Important doctrines like the nature of divine judgment, the state of the afterlife, hell, Sheol, Hades as an inescapable place of God's fiery judgment and punishment. How we preach the gospel has been greatly influenced by this understanding of the hell concept that we try to scare people into the kingdom. It's like, you know, I remember hearing gospel messages where someone would say, you need to know where you're going. You need to know now, because tomorrow you might be run over by a bus and then you'll lose your chance to. I mean, it was just fear inducing. You know, films like Thief in the Night, which were so fear inducing that people would be scared. And then they'd wonder why they felt insecure in their relationship with God, because they were coming into a relationship with perfect love by fear. And so many Christians still operate under fear and are caught up in this old covenant mindset of having to be obedient to God and try and please him or else, because he's a God who needs appeasing. And therefore, we've got to read our Bible, pray every day. And we get into these religious duties and obligations because of fear, because of a wrong view of God. All of this concept of this version of hell has made God out to be angry, someone to be feared, someone that you have to appease by your good behavior, or you're going to end up in this place, judged and persecuted, punished forever. That is not who God is. God is love, only love. So when we look at these parables, we need to look with a fresh set of eyes. Ask the following questions. Who is being addressed when you read it? Jews, Gentiles, religious leaders, everyone in Jesus' day, everyone throughout history? Because not everything Jesus said was applies to us. Some of it applied only to that generation, and that generation has ended. A lot of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were really talking to the religious and to the Jews of the day, where John's gospel, because John was the apostle of love, one who knew the heart of the Father and the Jesus, because he lay on Jesus's chest, really received cardiogenosis revelation. His gospel is actually a totally different rendition, because it's talking to us today, revealing God. That's why it talks so many things in John's gospel that aren't in the others, because of the audience was supposed to be different. And the audience, and we are that audience. And then John's gospel, I love John's gospel. I love John and how he describes love and abiding in. And John chapter 14 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, addressing how I can be in him and he's in me, and how I can be where he is, and how I have access to heaven because of the resurrection. I'm a new creation. I mean, it's an amazing chapter. It's really important that we know and understand who is it speaking to. What was the context to that time? Is it applicable now, or is it finished? Was it using Old Testament or local symbolism that we would misinterpret today? See, words change their meaning over time. If you read the King James Version of the Bible, you'll find that there are words in there which were common meaning that have totally the opposite meaning today and different meanings today. See, when we use the word conversation, we think of two people talking to one another. In the King James Version, the word conversation meant manner of life. Now, if you read it and look at it in a modern interpretation, you will miss out on what it was actually meaning, which is why it's better to have a modern interpretation if you're going to read it in that way. So when you're looking at a parable or what Jesus taught, was it referring to a pre-cross, pre-resurrection issue, which was an old covenant idea and a concept that they knew that doesn't apply to us anymore because we're post-cross and post-resurrection? What's the true meaning of the actual words used in these stories? Are the words translated accurately and do they keep their original meaning? And that creates a big problem. We will look at a number of those words. Have the Greek words been mistranslated, misinterpreted because of modern pre-existing views and the confirmation bias of the translator or the interpreter? And a lot of them actually have. Now, Jesus used parables to subvert the traditional thinking and understanding by using them to contrast kingdom values. Jesus often used subversive language towards the rabbis and the Pharisees and the zealots and the Essenes, those that had thought patterns and ways of looking at the world, and he challenged those views. You've heard it said, but now I say unto you. Every time Jesus said that, he was going to radically turn their understanding, whether it be through rabbinical tradition or traditional understanding of what was thought to be said, and turn it on its head and totally change it. Hence, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, he totally transforms that into love your enemies. Pray for them who treat you badly. Don't look for vengeance. Because vengeance was never God's idea in the first place. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was to limit what they could do in retribution, not to because God wanted them to take an eye for an eye, but they couldn't take someone's life. It had to be proportional justice. But God didn't want them to do that anyway, because he wanted them to show mercy and forgiveness. So when we read those things today, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we need to experience these things, not just have information about them. Give me the experience that brings the revelation, not just intellectual understanding. So the context of many parables were directed towards those leaders who followed them, and they challenged their DIY religion. Now, where I have functioned in my life from an old covenant mindset, God has used these things to challenge me also, to challenge, do I still think from a do-it-yourself religious mindset? Am I still trying to please God? God asked me that one day. Father said, "Are you trying to please me?" And I said, "Well, of course I am. Why would I not want to please you?" He said, "Well, don't you know you're already pleasing to me? Are you trying to get me to be more happy with you or love you more because of what you do? It's because of who you are." And that challenged me. And then he challenged me on another occasion and said, "Well, what do you think of this verse?" And it was a verse in Luke where the rich ruler was sort of come, the guy came, and I think a lawyer came and asked Jesus, "What must you do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And God asked me, "What do I think about that?" And I thought, "Well, that's a good verse. I try to do that every day." And he said, "Why?" I thought, "Well, because I'm not supposed to try and love you." He said, "Why are you trying to love me?" He said, "What's the context of that verse?" And I thought, "Well, Deuteronomy. It's a quote from Deuteronomy." And then it hit me. It's the law. And the Father said, "Are you obligated and duty bound to keep the law?" And I thought, "No, but I obviously seem to be trying, because that was under the law. That was not new covenant. That was old covenant. But in the new covenant, it's totally different." And then the Father said to me, he said, "What about this new commandment?" John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, love one another." So I thought, a commandment. Immediately I thought law. So I thought, "Well, yeah, I'm trying to do that." And he said, "Why are you trying to do that? Do you think that's a law?" And I had to be honest and say, "Yes, I do." And what he said to me was, read on, and I read on, and it said, love one another as I have loved you. And a commandment is not the same as a law. A commandment has embedded within it, in the original language, a goal. So here's the goal. Let me love you so you can love me and love one another. Now that totally changes it from me trying to do something to fulfill something as a duty or obligation, than being inspired by being loved, and therefore that inspiration enables me to love. We love because he first loved us. That's what John said in one of his epistles. We love because he first loved us. God is love. And if we allow him to love us, and if we experience his love, that motivates us, inspires us, and gives us a desire to love him, love one another. And of course, I desire that what I do would bring glory to him and everything else, but I'm not duty bound or obligation. You know, he said to me, do you think you need to be obedient to me? And of course I said, well, of course I do. And he said, why? What's obedience to? A law. Do you think I give you laws every day? No. Well, why do you think you need to be obedient then? Do not I share my heart with you as I shared with Jesus, and Jesus' desire was to only do what he saw me doing? That was not a law, that was a relationship. Don't you have that relationship with me? Yeah. Therefore, don't think with an old covenant mindset. And it totally challenged my whole view. So he challenged their views, he can challenge our views. He challenged their traditions. How many traditions do you have that are not based in the reality of God at all, but are church traditions, denominational traditions, upbringing traditions? He also, those things challenge their religiosity. Do we still office live in religiosity? Are we still religious, doing stuff in duty, dead works effectively? How much of what we do is inspired out of desire, or how much is motivated because of fear or dead works? It challenged their attitudes. What were their attitudes? It challenged their heart motives and their values. And God is still doing that today, because he wants us to be motivated by nothing but love and relationship and intimacy. So the overall point of the parable is a warning that Jesus is enthroned, rejecting him, treating believers wrongly will result in the fire of Gehenna when Jerusalem was destroyed at the end of the age. That was the parable of the sheep and the goats. The fire, figuratively, the fiery pit of literal Gehenna, was not an afterlife, eternal thing at all. So let's look at the words, okay? Matthew 25, 41, eternal punishment, eternal fire. Originally for the devil and his angels, surely that must mean hell. And that's what I was conditioned to think. Now, when I actually looked at those words and looked what they really meant, I discovered there was a whole different world behind this. And beyond those words, what else could it mean? The English words, eternal fire, punishment, and even devil. You see, it's in Greek, there was no capital letters to define the word diabolos as a personal devil, unless the context was that it was. So actually it could mean accuser, or angels could mean men or other beings, because it just means angelos, which is messenger. So the meaning can be very different, and we interpret it the same way most of the time. And actually, you look up the word angelos in the New Testament and you'll find that there were people described as angelos, messengers, not just beings, angelic beings. So the original Greek meanings of the words eternal and punishment will reveal that what seems to obviously mean hell is actually far from it. The English meaning of the words is not always found within the original Greek. Some are totally missed translations. So eternal, everlasting, forever, punishment, fire, torment, judgment, wrath. All those words are often linked with hell. And actually, most of those words have a totally different understanding right throughout the New Testament, not just in this parable. Those words can be interpreted very differently if you use a literal translation, which uses the root meanings rather than the common or modern idioms, which are often used by modern translators. What do we now know this means, rather than what did it mean then? So using the direct meaning of the words, you'll find they don't mean eternal. And they actually don't have to mean retributive punishment either. It's the religious tradition that conditioned us to believe in a hell that God uses to punish and torment his children forever and ever. Those words actually aren't there in the original. We've been taught that there is eternal, everlasting, forever and ever judgment that results in God's children being separated from him in the fire of hell, being punished as a result of the verdict of an angry, unforgiving God. And taking it to its extreme, actually, some people will say, and I've got quotes from this, that actually we will from heaven look on all those people in hell and actually be happy about it. And I just can't think of anything more worse and less like God than actually that being the case. This whole thing is a deception because of this mistranslation and misunderstanding of eternal and punishment. Now, I was brought up to try and lay a foundation. So Hebrews 6:1, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, and instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I even put together a whole foundation course around that very verse, totally misunderstanding what that was actually saying. And when you read that in a different version, this is in the Mirror Bible, it says this: consequently, as difficult as it may seem, you ought to divorce yourselves from sentimental attachment to the prefiguring doctrine of the Messiah, which was designed to carry us like a vessel over the ocean of prophetic dispensation into the completeness of the fulfilled promise. A mind shift from attempts to impress God by your behavior to faith, righteousness in Christ is fundamental. There is no life left in the old system. It is dead and gone. You have to move on. How different that is to what I was taught and how I taught it. See, I took what was primarily teachings from the old covenant and tried to apply them to the new in a way which was completely contradictory to what actually I needed to be doing. And it goes on in verse 2. It says, all the Jewish teachings about ceremonial washings, baptisms, the laying on of hands in order to identify with the slain animal as a sacrifice, nothing to do with laying on of hands for baptism, the spirit, anything like that. All the teachers pertaining to a sin consciousness, including the final resurrection of the dead in order to face judgment, are no longer relevant. All of these types and shadows were concluded and fulfilled in Christ, their living substance. His resurrection bears testimony to the judgment that he faced on humanity's behalf and the freedom from an obstructive consciousness of sin that he now proclaims. We're in a new covenant. This gospel message is nothing associated with the old covenant mindset. We need to move on and leave it behind us to embrace the reality. So eternal judgment. Now, judgment is a word so often used, and it's often associated with other words like justice, penal, penalty, punishment, condemnation, custodial sentence in our understanding. Now, these words are man's ideas of judgment, but the words should not be assumed to be associated with God's type of judgment, because judgment, punishment, hell, that is the condition that I was brought up with. If you have been before a judge or a magistrate, now I've never been before a judge and a magistrate other than being in a jury once or twice and seeing it, you will have been waiting for the verdict based on the evidence heard, and you will certainly hope that your verdict is not guilty. So justice is the outworking of the verdict. Now, if it was guilty, then justice was be you're going to have to be suffer the fine or be incarcerated in our human justice system, which is based on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not in restorative justice. So the judgment, which is Greek words krimatos, krima, krino, actually means a decision, a verdict, a discernment, but not a punishment. The hell concept assumes that God's the judge, his verdict is everlasting damnation or torment for the unredeemed loss and the eternal safety for the redeemed saved. That is the concept when you look at judgment or when you look at the word, that's the conditioning, particularly in the evangelical perspective. Krino, judge, decide, think good, to separate or distinguish, i.e. to judge, come to a choice, a decision by making a judgment. There's no punishment in there. It's purely a decision. And if you then go on, you'll find that each of those words is to make a decision, to select, to decide. There's no punishment indicated here, and that's totally contrary to the religious opinion based on an evidence-based verdict. That's all a judgment is. What evidence is there? That's what we need to look at. You must be found guilty to receive a negative judgment and be sentenced. Is there evidence against mankind that requires God to give us a custodial sentence in hell forever? The answer actually is no. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, not separated from him, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And what have we done with that? We've twisted that around to say God is holding something against you. And unless you repent and unless you do this, you won't receive forgiveness. And in reality, God already did it. If there is nothing counted against us, how can we be judged on the basis of those things? Because they're not held against us anymore. Colossians 1:13, and you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you did not know the truth and you were living in lost identity. He made you alive together with him. Who did the making alive? We're all made alive in Christ. We all died in Adam. We're all made alive in Christ. He did the making us alive. He did the resurrection. He did the spiritual rebirth, being born from above. He did it all. How did he do it? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgave them before we ever even asked him to. And what did he do? Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He did that for the whole of mankind, past, present, and future. Therefore, there is nothing against us any longer. It's been taken out of the way and it's been forgiven. Now, therefore, there is no negative judgment because there is nothing negative to judge. How can there be punishment if there's nothing held against us? If everyone has had their transgressions taken out of the way, all the debts are cancelled, how can there be a negative judgment and eternal punishment? There can't. Sin, with a behavioral focus, came through the law, but we're not under the law. We're under grace. The law imputed sin, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. And actually, that old covenant, which imputed through the law, has been made obsolete and has passed away. We're in a new covenant of grace. That is amazing good news, and we need to spread that good news throughout the whole of creation, not just in this neighborhood. When God, as a righteous judge, makes a verdict, it does not come with condemnation. It always comes with an opportunity to respond and be restored. Someone asked the question yesterday, which I didn't get to answer. What about the verse in Mark 16, where it says, you must believe and be baptized to be saved. And if you don't believe, then you're condemned already. What does that mean? Part of our problem is as soon as we see the word saved or salvation, we immediately think going to heaven when you die, getting your free pass to heaven when you die. And actually, it didn't talking about that at all. It's talking about being saved from your lost condition of not knowing who you are. And if you do not believe who you are, then you will live in condemnation of that lost condition. Continually trying to find your identity from what you're doing, living on the treadmill of life, going around the hamster wheel, round and around and around, trying to find our identity in what we do. And our identity can only come through a revelation that comes who he says we are. That is what condemnation is. Again, we think as soon as you see the word condemned, you think condemned to death, because that's what we associate with the word. But actually it doesn't. It means condemned to a life of living in lost identity. Nothing to do with the afterlife, to do with the present life. And if the whole world is living, not knowing who they are, desperately seeking to find out acceptance and love and all those things, being hurt, damaged, and messing it up big time. And we have this amazing message of reconciliation that they need to hear, that God already accepts them. He's already forgiven them and he's already at working them, because they're already alive. They just don't know it. And we need to help them to know it, not trying to avoid them knowing it by telling them this fear-based gospel. God judges something in someone as wrong so they can choose something that's right. not to punish them. The judgment is just saying, hey, son, that isn't right in you. You're being damaged by that. Why don't you take a different choice? See the totally different thing from, hey, you got it wrong. I'm going to punish you so you won't make that mistake again. That is a totally different thing. Discipline is not punishment, but we associate it with it. God's judgment of our lives is always to bring life and restoration, never death, because his judgment is restorative. His justice is restorative, not punitive, not retributive. The word for righteous in Greek, which is made up of that root from krisis, which is dikaiorakrisis, krisis, just, righteous, impartial judgment, is based on God's love, on mercy and grace. And that's why when God makes a verdict, it is based in love and mercy and what Jesus has done. Justice is based on the finished work of the cross. It does not excuse sin or mean there are no consequences for our behavior, because living in lost identity always has consequences. We reap what we sow. But God's mercy always triumphs over man's version of justice. Whenever you come to a realization of what Jesus has done, you receive mercy and limitless grace. Age-enduring righteous judgment can therefore only be an opportunity for the continuing ability to choose and accept Jesus, and that choice never ends even after physical death. In Romans 2, it talks about God being kind, tolerant, and patient, and that is what draws us to change our mind about him and agree with him about our state. That's what it is: kindness, tolerance, and patience. So he's kind and tolerant and patient with someone 1 minute, and the next minute they die physically. And now God has changed from a kind, tolerant, and patient God who is waiting for them to come to a realization of this amazing salvation that's available. And all of a sudden now he is going to torment and punish them forever and ever and ever. So our death has changed God in that case. But we know God is the same yesterday and forever. He's never going to change. He's always love. So physical death does not end someone's ability to choose. Anyone chooses death, that's because anyone can choose death and not life. God respects their choice. You don't have to accept what Jesus has done for you. God accepts your choice, but he never gives up. He will never stop loving us, and his love will never fail to convince us, to change our mind, to embrace the reality of that refining and purification of fire, which can bring change and transformation to us. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now I'm starting to read it in the evangelical language. You know, you're storing up wrath, and this righteous judge is going to punish you, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Well, we know that all those deeds have been dealt with, okay? So we know he's not going to render any punishment for those deeds, but he allows those deeds to affect us, to encourage us to turn away from those deeds and to turn to him. So what does this mean? Wrath, anger? That seems to indicate an angry God, which is totally contradictory to what I'm saying. So what does it really mean? Read again this in the Mirror Bible. A calloused heart that resists change accumulates cause to self-destruction. While God's righteous judgment is revealed in broad daylight, the gospel openly declares that God declared mankind innocent. By resisting him, you are on your own deeds will judge you, you reap what you sow. That is what happens. God does not have any wrath for you, but he's certainly passionate against anything that's hindering you, and he will certainly refine it and purify it in fire. Wrath, orge, anger, wrath, passion, from another Greek word, violent passion. Violent passion. God is violently passionate about you and your salvation and your restoration and your wholeness. God has passionate feelings against the sin, our inherited lost identity, that so easily entangles us. But that wrath is not directed towards us as his children, but against that which is hindering us, robbing us, and restricting us. God is a consuming fire, and he is passionate against anything that robs us of our sonship identity. Embrace the fire of that passion. We will find change and transformation. God's wrath, his passion, will consume the sin, not the sinner, who is not guilty. Everyone is not guilty, but they think they're guilty. So they live in the alienation of their own mindset and live thinking they're separated from God when God has never been separated from his children ever. He never turned from us. If you want an amazing understanding of this, there's an amazing YouTube video by Brad Jerzak called The Gospel of the Chairs. I would encourage everyone to look at it. It's only half an hour long, and it's describing his old evangelical perspective of how he used to preach the gospel into now a deeper understanding of intimacy that's revealed a different God in a different way. And God never, ever rejects us. He never, ever turns from us. We've just turned for him and walked our own path. And every time he does, he comes and stands in front of us and gives us another opportunity. Why do we assume that God would make a judgment and then take away our ability to respond to it? There's a final judgment and now you can no longer respond. That's not what happens. God's judgment is the verdict that says we're not guilty, and we can choose to accept that judgment and live in the good of not being guilty, not being condemned, not coming under shame, but being free to live the abundant, amazing love relationship that he has brought us into, intimacy with the Father through Jesus the Son and in the Spirit. Because God has wrongly been portrayed as being angry, who needs appeasing, and who really wants to punish us forever. We reject him. The world has rejected that God who is a child abuser from an evangelical perspective. And I understand why the new atheist movement has rejected God, because that is what they're rejecting. That version of God. I'm an atheist to that God as well. He is not that God. God is love. He is never angry with us in that way to punish us. If he is moved by compassion, and sometimes that compassion can feel like anger, actually in reality, he is moved to make us whole and to heal us and restore us and bring us back into this restored state as children. He's never rejected us. Let's make sure we're not rejecting who he really is by accepting another version of God who is not the truth. So God the judge is our father. He's our dad. The evidence used in any case against us is what Jesus did for us as us on the cross. And the verdict is not guilty. You are declared innocent, justified, like it was just as if you never, ever had a lost identity. When we come into agreement with that, when we metanoia with that, it will totally transform how we view ourselves, view God, view creation and everything else. We are innocent, and our Father's desire is reconciliation, not separation, and it's restoration, not retribution. God does not count our sin against us. Therefore, there is no punishment, but there are consequences, and there is a place of his consuming fire that we can choose to go to if we do not accept that offer of salvation in this life. But even then, he still works. You know, Jesus visits everyone as the light on their deathbed, and he offers them at that point, everyone, an opportunity of accepting it. And many do, but some still don't. And it's those who end up in the fire. So eternal in English means lasting or existing forever without end. That's not what it means in Greek. You know, the word translated eternal in English does not mean that. So everlasting, never ending, endless, without end, perpetual, undying, immortal, deathless, indestructible, all those words, synonyms for eternal English, it's not actually that. Timeless and infinite and boundless, that's not actually what it means. Eternal in Greek, aionios, aioniou, means age or eon. There's no concept of without end, infinite or timeless. No focus on the future, but rather on the age or eon that it relates to. So believers live in eternal or aionios life right now, experiencing the quality of the ages to come, the quality of God's life in the eternal now as a present possession, not something that you get when you die, but something you have now. You live in that amazing quality of God's life now. It's not a put off to the future thing. In Greek, an age could refer to a generation, a lifetime, or longer, a finite length of time. It's where we get our word eon. It's not infinite and it's not eternal. It correlates with the Hebrew word olam, which just meant hidden or unknown time. So in other words, an indefinite period of time, which denotes anything from a 24-hour period to an epoch or a season, but not a time without end. So Greek translations use the present tense of having aenios, eternal life, now in John 3:36 and other places. It actually refers to the length of an age, from age to age, or age enduring, life that can be experienced continually and continuously now, not just in heaven, in the future after death. And so much of what is our inheritance has been put off to, well, when we go to heaven, when we die. Well, now, of course, we realize heaven's open. The veil is torn. It is life in its abundance and in its fullness now. Let's not be robbed of it in any way. If it doesn't mean eternal, does that diminish the life we have in God, eternal life? No. Because actually, it enhances it by not putting it off to a future state, but a present state, the quality and abundance of life we have now as a focus, not the length that we will have at some time in the future. We have it now in its fullness. Let's embrace the fullness. It never means eternal, forever, everlasting in relation to anything, yet let alone hell, punishment, or torment. This is a totally wrong interpretation, influenced by a wrong view of God and the nature of his judgment, and by associating it with punishment. It does not mean that. Aenios, aenion, is never translated eternal, everlasting, or forever in the literal Bible, like Young's literal translation. So I normally read the New American Standard Bible. I find it easy to read, and generally it's relatively good. But actually, it uses eternal for aeon and aeonios 75 times. It only uses it once for everlasting, but in the NASB 110 times, and forever in the NASB 323 times. If you add all of those up, you've got over 500 times where actually the word is totally mistranslated and given us a wrong understanding. The true meaning is therefore age enduring, but not everlasting or forever. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him shall not perish. Now, immediately you see that word perish, mostly you will think, oh no, going to hell and dying and being lost forever. It doesn't mean that. It actually means you shall not perish, or you shall not be lost, or your identity shall not be lost. And you will have age enduring life, the quality of the life of the eternal now. That's what it means. In the literal version, you may have life age enduring. Perish does not mean to be punished, but living in a lost identity, a continual state of lost, and that is a terrible place to live. Now let's read John 3:16 in the Mirror Bible. The entire cosmos is the object of God's affection. He is not about to abandon his creation. The gift of his son is for humanity to realize their origin in him, who mirrors their authentic birth, begotten not of flesh, but of the Father. In this persuasion, the life of the ages echoes within the individual and announces that the days of regret and the sense of lostness are over. And yet, how many people live in that sense of lostness, still living, trying desperately to find their identity in all the wrong things, getting hurt and damaged? And yet, in him, this amazing life, abundant life, will unveil and reveal the reality of who we are as his children and sons, totally changes the whole view of what that means. John 17:3, this is age enduring, eternal life, that you may know him, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. This is what this quality is about. It is a relationship, knowing by personal experience the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That is what this age enduring life is all about. It is now the quantity, no, but the quality of knowing who God really is, through knowing who Jesus really is, and therefore knowing our sonship identity through the Spirit in this amazing, wonderful love relationship. It's awesome. Then you look at the words punishment, three words used in the New Testament: epitema, timoreo, and kalazo. Epitema is only used once, and it's translated punishment, but actually it means to turn a situation into the right direction, the fitting, appropriate response necessary to turn someone in the right direction. This is about correction. It's only used once. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul, referring to the sorrow of correction caused by his letters, that would help lead to them change, nothing to do with eternal conscious torment or punishment. The Greek word timoreo, authorized to administer recompense, punishment meted out from the point of view of an offended party. This was the eye for an eye Greek understanding. And actually, timoreo for punishment, penalty, vengeance, it's never used in connection with God and only refers to man's version of punishment and justice. And God does not want us to be doing any of that to anybody, because we're to forgive our enemies, not look for retribution against them. It's only used once in Hebrews 10, 29, comparing man's law-based retribution to God's restorative grace. And it's never used of God. Now, this is it in Hebrews 10, 29. How much closer scrutiny do you suppose someone will be viewed who trampled the Son of God underfoot, scorned the blood of the covenant by publicly insulting the Spirit of grace? Preferring the law above the revelation of grace brings you back under judgment of the law without the possibility of further sacrifice. In other words, Jesus has died once. He's never going to die again, and no other sacrifices are necessary. There is no alternative mercy outside of God's grace gift in Christ. There is no way you're going to do this outside of Jesus and the amazing grace of God. So don't go back under the law and try and do it with dead works. It will never work. Now, the Greek word kalazo, punishment, is derived from the Greek root word kolos, which originally means correcting by pruning or restricting. Retributive or punitive modern meanings are not found in the original Greek meaning. Chastisement is a better translation of kalazo, meaning restorative correction, but not vengeance. Strong's Concordance translates kalazo as punishment, but rather than look at the original Greek root concept, it adds its own modern meaning of condemnation, damnation, to the correct meaning. It's not actually condemnation or damnation. That's only from a modern religious Christianese Greek translation. It's not its original meaning. Punishment, kalasin, kalazo, kolos, New American Standard Lexicon definition, to lop or prune, as trees or in wings, to clip someone's wing, clip the bird's wings, to curb, check, restrain, to chastise, correct, and then it adds punishment at the end. Strong's then says chastisement, punishment, but then adds torment, perhaps with the idea of deprivation. Do you prune plants to punish them? Of course you don't. You prune them to make them more fruitful. And God wants to prune away everything in our life which is a hindrance to us fully maturing and coming into the reality of our sonship. And it's a good thing that we get pruned. That's what it is. We're not punishing. He's not punishing us, and neither should we be punishing anybody else. Strong's Concordance adds its own interpretation of the penalty of a punishment which brings torment. That is not there in the original. The real meaning is being restrained for disciplinary correction. Which idea best reflects God's loving character, God's loving nature? Do you think God wants to punish or correct his children? I totally know the reality is that God wants to correct us, to discipline us, to transform us, to change us, but he's not going to do it through punishment. Hebrews 12, 7. For it is through discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that is what the word means. That is what God does in disciplining us, correcting us, chastising us, is to bring the peaceable fruit and righteousness. It is not to make us suffer forever and ever in some fiery hell. So is there any sense, if there is any sense of torment in the afterlife, it's as a result of our choice. What causes that? Torment as a result of God's punishment? Or is it anguish of soul and regret as a result of recognizing the consequences of our past behavior and choices? I would more likely be tormented by my own stupidity than by God. The things that I've done have affected me, but God wants to restore me and make me whole from even the most stupid things I've done, and wants to bring good out of them and redeem them. That's how loving a wonderful God he is. So sin is the loss of identity and original image. It does have its consequences, but mostly now in this life. Hence, living in unforgiveness brings torment, brings physical pain, sometimes brings misery. Unforgiveness, someone quoted, is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. It only affects us. That is what it means to live in that. That's nothing to do with the future. It's a present thing. Now, God may hand over a person to the consequences of their own choices, as it says in Romans 1, but he does not torment his children, and it's certainly not forever. As I said yesterday, the Jewish thought viewed sin as self-inflicted judgment. In other words, when you sin, you inflict judgment upon yourself. Sin has its own living, reward living with no identity, anonymity, without relationship with God. That's really hell on earth. It's not in the afterlife. Sin isn't meaningless. It's literally inviting that concept into your life now, living a less than kind of life when God has this amazing destiny for you as a son, a child of God. So anytime we see the word eternal life in the New Testament, it should actually be translated life of the age. It means that therefore the phrase eternal punishment should be more accurately viewed, discipline or correction for the length of the age. A literal translation, therefore, of Matthew 25:46, using the original Greek meaning, would be, these shall go away to age enduring correcting discipline, but the righteous to age enduring life. And even if there was a concept that they were going to end up in fire, that was not eternal. That was only that were brought the end of that age. And it refers, therefore, to being now, not after death. The Father never ceases to be good and bring good out of into our lives. This paints a whole different picture than the one we're used to seeing. Using the right words, there's a huge difference between restorative correction and retributive punishment. In the Western world judicial system, we operate based on an old covenant retributive justice, an eye for an eye. You commit a crime, you're punished by going to jail, or you're fined. You murder someone, you're put to death, or you're sent to jail for life. These punishments are not delivered positively. They're not intended to rehabilitate or restore anybody. An eye for an eye was given by Moses to limit the vengeance. It was never meant to express the nature of God's heart. He is not vengeance. When it talks about vengeance is mine, says the Lord, actually what it means is, let me deal with the situation. Let me deal with what this person deserves. And actually, he is going to bring something based in love, not something based in punishment. If we let him deal with it, if we deal with it, we're going to try and do it in our own understanding. It's been used to excuse our desire for vengeance and do-it-yourself retribution. Punishments are society's retribution upon the perpetrator, intended to punish or perhaps discourage others from wrongdoing for fear of punishment. This does not reflect the character and nature of God, whose love is stronger than death. God's wrath and vengeance is directed towards the cause of our lostness, not us personally. God desires reconciliation and restoration through what Jesus did on the cross, not separation and punishment. So then when you look at the eternal fire or the lake of fire of Revelation in context, that parable again was fulfilled at the end of the Old Covenant age. Figuratively, the old covenant went into fire and was transformed into the new covenant, which is literally what the figurative meaning was. The real meaning is the consuming fire of God's passionate love, which is stronger than death and which has no sting for the whole of creation any longer. The Greek word for fire, P-Y-R or P-U-R, pure, means fire, trials, burning, fiery. Fire does not destroy, it transforms or changes objects like wood into ash or smoke. P-U-R is where we get our word purify or purity. God himself is described as a consuming fire that consumes the negative to reveal the positive through the fire, refining fire of love. Hebrews 9:12-29, God is a consuming fire. Malachi 3:2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so they may be present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. It's nothing to do with punishment. Matthew 3:11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. To be baptized in fire will make no sense if it was to destroy us, but to purify and refine us is much more obviously the meaning. We all go through the fires of purification to restore us to our original design and identity as sons by removing anything that distorts that image. 1 Corinthians 3:12. For any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of man's work, whether it's pure gold or whether it's self-righteous. If man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so by fire. So fire, even here, is described as something which will save people, not destroy them, annihilate them, or punish them forever. So embrace the fire. I've been before this place where I've seen my scroll exposed to the fire of his eyes and see him penetrate my whole being with the desire he has for me and the pleasure of his heart that purified my scroll, removed all the wood, hay, and straw, and it just enhanced and left more room for more gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 13 says, everyone's work shall be tested in the scrutiny of real life. It shall be made apparent as in broad daylight, just as gold is tested in fire. What you teach will either burn like stubble or shine like gold. The revelation of man's co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ is the gold of the gospel. That is just such an amazing statement. The gold of the gospel is that we've been included in his co-crucifixion and in his co-resurrection, and we've all been made alive. Let's make sure people know that so they experience it. Realize that your life is God's building, his sanctuary, designed for his permanent abode. His spirit inhabits you. He's designed every cell in your body to accommodate and express him. Just like fire would burn away the dross, any defilement of God's temple would be destroyed in order to preserve human life as his permanent sanctuary. He wants to purify our lives, not destroy them. There is a fire which refers to the afterlife, but it's purifying, correcting, even to those who rejected Jesus while alive. They still get to choose Jesus and life after physical death because his love never fails and never gives up. God is love. He's never has anything been anything other than love. He never will be anything other than love. He is perfect love, and perfect love casts out all fear. We need to experience the passion of God's love that's stronger than death. To know a love that will not relent, will not give up, will never let go of his children. I used to love singing the song, "You Won't Relent. You won't relent until you have it all." Now, I used to think that was about me or about just people, but actually it means the whole of creation. It means restoration. God will never relent until it's all restored back to his original intention and purpose. These experiences with fire, I've been in the river of fire, the judgment seat of fire, the fire stones, the fire of the altars, the passionate fire of God's presence. We can all have our own burning bush experience. God wants us to embrace fire. It's only fear that will keep us from fire. That hell concept has caused us to fear and avoid fire. Let's embrace the consuming, purifying, correcting fire of God's presence. So we can all be tested today. We can all be filled with gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, I love engaging the fiery places in the heavenly realms. I continually am on that altar, letting the coals of that altar touch and purify my life. I'm a living sacrifice. I present myself to him who's my high priest, who continually changes and transforms me in his presence, because that's how loving he is. Fire consumes our selfish motives, burns up our deepest regrets. There's fire in his eyes that penetrates deep into the very core of our beings, the most piercing, passionate love. And we can embrace the fire of God's presence that consumes everything that robs us from our identity and our relationship. The restoration of all things is the heart of God, who is love, who's light, who's spirit and fire. All those terms reflect the loving nature of a good God who's passionate, and who's passionate about us, and who's passionate about restoration. And he wants us to be totally restored to complete sonship, so that we can see creation respond and be set free from its bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, our glory, us radiating, transformed, radiating the light of love in our lives towards all creation. I'm going to go into and share all my testimonies about that tomorrow, and actually what happens when I went into there, and lots of times I've done that. But I want to encourage you, embrace the fire. Ask God to bring that fire of change and transformation, purification, refining into your life. Anything that's hindering you, obstructing you, whether limitations, restrictions of your mind, let the fire of his presence consume it, transform you into this amazing being who you were always created to be. See yourself from his perspective. Agree with his mind. Have a true metanoia, agreeing with the mind of God, those amazing thoughts that he has about you. Embrace them and receive them and live from them. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So are you going to think from what you believe about yourself, or are you going to actually think about what he believes about you? Have your mind renewed so you can live from that loving perspective of a loving God, and therefore we can love him and love each other. And that is what will change the world, love. Love will change the world. Love will transform creation. Let's embrace that love, whether it be fire, spirit, light. Let's embrace that amazing love, who God is, and let him transform us. All right, let's open it up for some Q&A if you've got some questions and things you want to ask about any of that or any of the session from yesterday. And I'd love to hear from you.
Hi, Mike. I have a question. No.
Yep, carry on.
Can I talk?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Thank you. Actually, I heard testimonies, people who are like visiting hell and who witnessed there are people who got tortured by this demonic beings, and it's really horrible. And you know, and then Jesus cried over that. It's like, how to understand that related to what do you have shared?
Okay. I'm going to go into that tomorrow in near-death experiences and experiences people have that actually are a reflection of their expectation of what fire means to them. And I had about four experiences of what I only could use the word hell to describe between 2005 and 2008. I used the word hell to describe what I saw when I went into that fiery place, or when I was constricted in a place of darkness, actually, in oppression. And I used hell because that was my only description for it. Now, I never saw a pitchfork or any of that type of stuff, but I still saw it as a place that people would never get out of if they died and went there. And I didn't want anyone to go there. So we're all conditioned by what we believe. You see, someone from another religion, a Hindu religion, Buddhist or others, they have their own version of near-death experiences that very often reflect what they expect those things to be. And actually, just because we interpret the experience through the pre-existing understanding does not mean it's true. And you know, Justin said today about seeing things from below the mirror and seeing things darkly or distorted. That's why people can see things in the realms of heaven that aren't really there. It doesn't actually mean that they don't have encounters, but they're actually seeing it through their soul's filters and perception. And therefore, people who have a perception often see those things. It's like Justin talked this morning about the guy who had an encounter, and as an atheist, see, an atheist is more likely to have an encounter which is not actually affected by these views, because they don't believe in a God or they believe in a hell. So they're more likely to have an experience which actually is more realistic. And therefore, he did have an experience, but was saved from it. So I think a lot of people, I know they've written 23 minutes in hell and all these type of things. Take it with an actual pinch of salt, because it's coming through their own understanding. And I do not believe it lines up with the heart of God or any of the stuff I've shared today. And I think that's what we need to weigh it against. Is this love or is this not? And I think use love as your plumb line, and actually all the experiences then can be interpreted through the lens of love. See, I've had many experiences that I thought I knew what they meant, and actually I was wrong because I was framing them for my own religious understanding. And before I had my mind deconstructed, I had all these beliefs that actually, when I had an experience, they shaped my experience to my pre-existing understanding of what that experience really meant. And it wasn't until those experiences became more and more extreme that they challenged my beliefs in such a way that I could no longer believe what I used to believe. And I think that is what some of these things are. They're experience people have, which actually are experiences that are framed by what they already think they're going to be in reality. So, yeah. Okay. And any other questions?
Looks like Florian has got a question.
Yeah. Is that question, where's that question?
Saying, can Buddha, by this purgatory, come to heaven?
Okay. I do not believe in purgatory, as in the Catholic understanding of purgatory. I believe in a place that people go after they die, that goes into the fire of God's presence, the consuming fire of his love, for the purpose of transforming and removing every hindrance and obstacle that would stop them accepting what Jesus has done for them, so they can come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Therefore, anybody who happens to be in there, who now has a revelation, or who has had a revelation that would unveil and reveal the truth through Jesus, can come to the Father. So if Buddha had the gospel preached to him, or the fire removed some of his wrong understanding, and he saw Jesus and received Jesus, then absolutely he could come like anybody else could. And maybe he already has done. You know, maybe I'll go and have a look and see if there's someone who looks like Buddha in the cloud of witnesses. I don't know. but in reality, it does not stop anybody being restored, but they have to come through Jesus. Buddha could not come through his own reasoning or his own understanding. There was some truths in the things that Buddha had. Not everything he said was wrong. You'll find quite a lot of things that apply to some of, are very similar to some of the things Jesus taught. But unless he rejected his version of how you ascend and receive through Jesus to come through the veil, then he will still be there until he isn't, you know, until someone preaches to him. If he's still there, then maybe you can go and talk to him and help him to understand the error of his previous ways, so that he can actually respond to the truth and receive the salvation that God would intend him to have, because he's part of the all of creation and he was a child of God. And he was seeking truth. And therefore, I believe the likelihood is he probably has already received that truth, but I don't know. Anyway. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, Mary, I can see your hand up there. You're very good. You put your hand up. Well done. You're used to being in my mentoring session, so I understand. You can lower, I'll lower your hand so you can ask your question. That'd be awesome. Just unmute. Can't unmute. Okay.
Yeah, okay. It wasn't allowing me. Yeah. I'm so glad about the last question this friend, because that was the question I wanted to ask. I have a very close friend who is in the NIU. And she says that she saw Buddha in the cloud of witnesses. So, and my head started going this way. I said, I need deconstruction. So now that you said it, that you're going to look, I'm so happy for that, because she was really crying and saying that. I said, my goodness. I said, well, if Jesus goes to people, you know, at their deathbed, or, you know, this restoration, you know, Nothing surprises me, really, you know. So that's just the question. Then there is this the saying, I know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Any other way, according to the Bible, you know, there are thieves and robbers peeping by the window. So, I don't know whether it's universalism or whatever some people are going into and saying there are other ways, and that really is just shaking my beliefs, you know. Which other ways that it's not Jesus' way? I know Jesus does go to the Muslims, he would pick their leader and speak to them, and they go and tell the story to their congregation or whatever. So that I just want to ask that, you know, this so many ways. I don't believe that. Okay.
Let me answer that. There is only one way you can come into a relationship with the Father. There are many ways that are open spiritually for you to be drawn to the Father, but ultimately there comes a point where you have to come through Jesus. Now, Jesus can be like the light. Jesus can be like a rock, and you can help people to engage him using language which it makes it easier for them to connect to. It's very difficult for a Muslim to come to Jesus because they've been told that Jesus was a false prophet. Actually, specifically over this issue of, well, he said he was going to come in that generation and you're saying he's not yet come. Many Muslims believe that that makes Jesus a false prophet. Well, actually, he did come in that generation, so he's not a false prophet. So in reality, Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with the Father, and he has opened that way for as many people to come as possible, and they stand still come even after physical death. But they have to acknowledge and confess Jesus as Lord and acknowledge that. They can't do it by any other method. Now, the way that happens is numerous. You know, if you heard 1,000 testimonies of people who found a relationship with God, they'd all have 1,000 different testimonies of how it happened. And that's how it should be, because it's all individually different. But that doesn't mean there's one specific way is better than another way, but all of them will say that they've come to the Father through Jesus. And if someone's saying there's another way other than Jesus, well, I don't believe that's true. You know, God, you know, I love the quote in the shack. You know, people talk about universalism and all this stuff. You know, the universalism is that all roads lead to God. And it doesn't matter which way you come, whether you come through, you know, Allah or Hindus or any of them. You know, that's universalism. I do not believe that is true. But I do believe in a Christian way that through Jesus, everyone will come. And that's God's desire and God's heart. So when you actually look at the reality of that, God's desire is not to hinder people or obstruct people. He wants to help people. I believe Christianity, particularly the evangelical version of it, has hindered so many people coming to a knowledge of God by telling them that if they don't, God is going to torture them forever. And why would you want to come to a God like that? When you talk to them about the loving Jesus and the loving Father and how, like, you know, coming as a parable, you know, of the sheep, you know, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, prodigal son, that is what God is like. He's running, waiting for us, and he's ready to run to us whenever we turn towards him. And he receives us and he gives us clothes of righteousness and a robe and a ring and celebrates, and heaven celebrates. That's the loving Father. And it doesn't matter whether we've wasted our whole life. Even on our deathbed, he gives people the opportunity of turning to him. But a lot of people, particularly from other religions, when Jesus turns up at their deathbed, even as the light, they reject him because they've been conditioned to reject him because they've been told he's wrong. Mm. Then often they reject, but they go into the fire, and we can reach them there, but we need to reach them in the right way. You're never going to do it by coming with the same spirit of anger or retribution. It's going to be a loving, reconciling God that we present. Jesus is the only way. And therefore, I will go into tomorrow lots of testimonies of other people who are part of the Cloud of Witnesses and I've reached, or other people have reached and engaged with, that in our own sense of justice, we may well think do not deserve to be there because of all the terrible things they've done on earth. Mm. But when we point the finger, three fingers point back at us. So we might point the finger at someone who has done despicable things in our understanding, but from God's perspective, one thing is no different than any other thing. They're just symptoms of a lost identity. They may have a terrible effect on some people, and that's awful in how people have abused people and everything else, but God still loves them, and he does not hold what they've done against them because Jesus already nailed it to the cross. Therefore, he has made a way for all to come, but they must come through him and accept what he's done on the cross. There's no other way of doing it through their own self-righteous religious way.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Leah, there. You got your hand up there. Great.
Thank you. I have another question. It's like, how do you think of the mindset that you expect problems, troubles, trials to come instead of expecting blessings so that you can grow through more refinement process and be more transformed? But as a consequence, every day you expect, you know, not bad things, but troubles to come. And how is that mindset? Is that a good understanding of embrace the fire? So that makes sense.
I understand what you're saying. In a sense, every day I frame my life for favor and blessing, and I will have everything I need to fulfill all I'm called to do, but I never remove the obstacles from my day. Because the opportunity of overcoming something gives me an opportunity of growing and maturing and learning how to deal with things from a heavenly perspective. And, you know, Lindy talked about, you know, speaking and moving mountains and moving obstacles and getting them out of the way. And so I don't frame my life to have no obstacles. And the Bible does talk quite a lot about God using, you know, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, those trials or obstacles or hindrances are not things like sickness or disease or those type of things. You know, God never intends any of that. He doesn't intend actually the trials, but sometimes the trials come because of our own stuff, the consequences, and therefore he will allow it so we can learn, because it is part of the disciplining, correcting, discipleship process we go through. So you've got to discern what God is doing or allowing for our good, because he wants to bring good out of even the wrong decisions we make. So sometimes we make a decision which in reality is not the best choice, but he allows it. And he allows it because we can learn through it and we can overcome it. There are certain things that you could say are what the enemy is planning to do, or someone who's opposing us, or the accuser. You do not have to allow those accusations or anything that the enemy plans, because we have the right as the sons of God to be at a higher realm of authority to stop those things, those plans, those evil plans of the enemy to come against us. So we've got to discern. I do not want to stop what God's doing or oppose what God's doing and not cooperate with him, but I do not want to agree with what the enemy's doing and let him do it. So there's a balance in there of having the right sense of discernment to know this is something that I need to embrace and this is going to be good for me, and this is something I need to stop because it isn't going to be good for me. Now, even sometimes when I make the wrong decision and I cooperate with some of the enemy's plans, then God still brings an opportunity to bring good out of it, to redeem those things, because he's a good God and he's good all the time. So that's really what I would say on that. Okay, I've got time for one more before we break. Nope, okay. Okay, well, we'll break there for about 15 minutes or so, and then we've got the expectation of Justin coming to the next session. Really looking forward to that. Have a good break for a few minutes, and then we'll come back in about 15 minutes' time.